The pattern we observe in Paul's epistles is the pattern for our Christian life. And we've thought about this often in our time together studying God's Word. Paul lays down the doctrine and then he moves to its practical application. The indicatives and then the imperatives. Orthodoxy, which gives rise to orthopraxis. This is who Christ is. This is what he has accomplished for you. This is who and what you are in him. And on that basis, this is how you ought to live. As we come to chapter 3 in our study through the book of Colossians, we see this pattern in miniature in the first two verses. We've just finished a rather lengthy section in chapter 2 where Paul directly addresses the false teaching that was troubling the church, and he does so in a negative way. Let no man judge you. Let no man beguile you. If ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? This teaching had a show of wisdom, Paul said, but it was powerless to affect spiritual growth, powerless to affect a deeper walk with the Lord. The heart of the problem was that these practices were taking the Colossians away from Christ. The false teachers were not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. In the opening verses of chapter 3, Paul switches from the negative to the positive. Don't do these things. Don't get caught up in all of that nonsense about angels and asceticism. But instead, go this direction. Pursue these things. Notice that Paul points them to Christ. Cast your eyes over verses 1 to 4 and see who predominates. With Christ. Where Christ. With Christ. When Christ. It's all about Christ. Now, if you are at all familiar with this passage, you will know that there are some things here that are so deep. The way that Paul speaks of our union with Christ is remarkable. And in meditating on this, I came away thinking that if there is anything we Christians don't think about enough, surely it is the reality of our union with Christ. When was the last time you spent 5 minutes thinking about your union with Christ? It's incredible. I'm not going to be able to draw out everything that's in this text, but I'm not going to rush either. This evening we're going to consider verses 1 and 2. It won't surprise me if we take a whole lesson to think through verse 3, and perhaps the same will be true for verse 4. So let's read these verses, then we'll pray and commit our time to the Lord. Please follow along as I read aloud. Colossians chapter 3 verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Amen. Let us pray. Father, please help us now as we study your word. We pray that you would encourage us. We pray that you would instruct us. We pray that you would give us grace to go from here to apply the things that we learn. I pray that what would be heard tonight is your word and not the opinions of men. I commit ourselves now into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to consider our text under two headings, and these are reflective of the pattern that I mentioned earlier. Paul reminds us of what we are, and then he proceeds to tell us how we ought to live. What we are, how we ought to live. Very simple. So, first of all, what we are. Verse 1 begins, "If ye then be risen with Christ." We've seen this form of expression not so long ago. If you look back to chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ." We noted then, and the same is true here, that Paul is not expressing any doubt about this. He's not calling their union with Christ into question. This is called a conditional clause, and as one scholar points out, conditional clauses in Greek often assume the reality of the condition. We could replace the word if with the word since, and that will give us the idea that Paul is endeavouring to communicate. Since ye be risen with Christ. The assumption is that the Colossians had risen with Christ. And this takes us back to chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, where Paul describes their union with Christ. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. The Colossians had been made alive with Christ. When Christ walked out of the tomb, so did they. And so did we. To be risen with Christ is to have new life, everlasting life in relationship with God. Life that has the ability to overcome sin. Life that is manifestly different. There is one kind of life in Adam, that's gone, that died with Christ on the cross, and there is another kind of life in Christ. That's what we now possess, and that's what we're supposed to live out. Union with Christ is the premise, or the foundation for the commands that follow. And as I've already said, Paul takes this in a positive direction. In the section before this, Paul had focused on the Colossians' death with Christ and its implications. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, your union with Christ and participation in his death means you shouldn't be looking to these worldly things. In Christ, the Colossians were dead to the pagan worldview. That's what we saw a couple of weeks ago. Now Paul turns to their union with Christ and participation in his resurrection and its implications. This brings us to the second heading, how we ought to live. In verses 1 and 2, there are two commands, seek and set your affection. And they're quite similar. I believe the second command helps explain how we obey the first. But what I'm going to do is break this down into three parts because I think that will help draw out the truths in the text more fully. Paul talks about a new orientation, a new pursuit, and a new way of thinking. This is what ought to characterize our lives as those who have new life in Christ. And so, number one, a new orientation. When you're travelling somewhere, direction makes a big difference, doesn't it? If you want to go to Brisbane, but you're on the highway heading south, you're in trouble, aren't you? Often corporations will talk about the direction they want to go in. They want their business to reach certain goals, or they want to change from offering one kind of product and service to another. Now, they want to move from banking to financial services, or from mining to manufacturing, or from telecommunications to digital services. Direction, orientation, is very important. And not just when it comes to travel or for corporations, but for individuals, for Christians. Our life can be oriented in a certain direction. We have a suite of goals that we're striving to achieve. There are certain people that we look to for guidance and encouragement. Or there are people we want to emulate. We take our cues from a particular philosophy or a particular person. This is where we're going. This is what we're looking at. And this orientation affects the way we think. It affects our priorities. It affects the decisions we make. Basically, it determines the way that we live. And Paul addresses this in our text. Notice the two references to things above. Seek those things which are above. Set your affection on things above. What is the direction of the new life? If we've been united to Christ and made to share in his resurrection, then where should we be facing? What are we looking for? From where are we taking our cues? The orientation of the new life is heavenward. The reference is to heaven, to where Christ sitteth on the right hand of the Father. We are to be oriented towards heaven, living with heaven in view. Our direction in life, our priorities are to be shaped by heaven. And why? First of all, because that's where Jesus is. And as one author points out, he is the fountain of blessing for his people. To be oriented towards heaven is to be oriented towards Christ. It's to take our cues from Christ. It's to be looking to Christ for wisdom, strength, encouragement, and joy. It's interesting how Paul speaks of Christ here. He is sitting on the right hand of the Father. He speaks of Christ enthroned in heaven. This is a position of authority. Christ has received all authority in heaven and in earth. He reigns over this world, and so we submit to his authority. We look to him for direction. We look to him for the provision of our needs. Why look anywhere else? He's the king, and he's our brother. The new life is oriented towards heaven because Jesus is there, and also because what life is like in heaven is supposed to characterize our life on earth. When I was younger, I was fascinated by the ideas of Karl Marx, Friedrich Engels, and the socialist thinkers of the 19th and 20th centuries. And what we witnessed in the Soviet Union was the attempt to put those ideas into practice. Of course, it was flawed and it failed, but they tried to take these theories and bring them to life to realize this vision. In the place of the old bourgeois society with its classes and class antagonisms, we shall have an association in which the free development of each is the condition for the free development of all. The proletarians have nothing to lose but their chains. They have a world to win. Working men of all countries unite. It's stirring stuff. What is that vision for the Christian? What should our life, our relationships, our church be like? That which we see in heaven. This is a big subject. We have to be careful not to become unbalanced. There are some who have an over-realized eschatology, and their aim is to establish the kingdom of heaven here on earth in a temporal sense before Christ returns. We find this in post-millennialism, Christian Reconstructionism, Dominionism, and Theonomy, and I'd counsel you to be very careful about getting into material that espouses this theological perspective. It's off. But it is true that what we see in heaven is that vision, that ideal that we're endeavouring to bring to pass in our Christian lives, in our families, and in our church. And we can keep it very simple. What's not in heaven? Sin. What do we want to rid our lives of? What do we want to keep out of our relationships? Sin. What characterizes life in heaven? Love, joy, peace, the worship of the Lamb. And this is what ought to characterize our lives. Now, there is no night in heaven. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. Who gives us light? The Lord is my light and my salvation. And on we could go. The third reason why the new life is oriented towards heaven is because that's where it's heading anyway. That's where we're going. Heaven is our everlasting home. Again, there's so much we could say about this. This reality ought to affect our lives in so many ways. But for now, let's be reminded that we're here on this earth for only a very short time, and we're there in heaven for a very long time. And what we do during this short time has an effect on that very long time. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Brendan gave an excellent sermon on the judgment seat of Christ. He reminded us that we will be held accountable for how we lived, for the stewardship of our time, talents, and resources. Christ will reward his people for their faithfulness, or they will suffer loss of reward. There will be joy and there will be shame. How awful to watch the work of one's life be burned up, to see it revealed as worthless, to see that it counted for nothing in eternity. Knowing that heaven is our everlasting home, this new orientation makes it obvious that it's people that are important, not things. None of our stuff is going to be in heaven, but our children can be. Our siblings, our friends, our colleagues, our neighbours. So into what should we be pouring our energy? What's this life all about? People, the everlasting souls of men and women. We forget this when we become disoriented, when our focus shifts from heaven to earth. But not only do we see a new orientation in this text, we see secondly a new pursuit. Verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. We're not only to be focused on things above, we are to seek them, to pursue them. I've put the Greek word translated seek there in your notes. It's in the present tense, active voice, and the imperative mood. That's the mood of command. The present tense in Greek is a continual tense. And so literally, the Holy Spirit, through Paul's pen, is saying, keep on seeking, keep on pursuing things above. This is very similar to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. In fact, I would argue that it's identical. To seek things above is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I've put a couple of quotes in your notes that I think help us understand what this means. First of all, from Dr. MacArthur, he writes, Paul is not advocating a form of mysticism. And we have to be clear about this because the text could be read in that way. Seek things above. You know, try to encounter the divine in some transcendent way. Paul is not saying seek visions of the heavenly realm or try to have mystical experiences with the divine. Rather, he desires that the Colossians' preoccupation with heaven govern their earthly responses. We're focused on Christ who reigns in heaven. We're submitting to his authority. We're looking to him for wisdom and strength. We have that vision of what our life on earth ought to be like, and we bring all of that over into our daily lives. It affects the here and now. It governs the way we live. Another commentator puts it this way. Believers seek things above by deliberately and daily committing ourselves to the values of the heavenly kingdom and living out those values. What's important to Jesus? What matters in heaven? That's what I'm going to do. That's what I'm going to pursue. We seek what's important to us. If things above are important to us, that's what we'll go after. If the pleasures and treasures of this world are important to us, then that's what we'll seek. If it's the applause of men that we value, then that's what we'll pursue. The message here is clear. We are to value what's valued in heaven. Jesus' list of priorities ought to be our list of priorities. What Jesus lives for, we ought to live for, and that only makes sense for those who've been united to him, for those who share in his resurrection life. At this point, it's appropriate that we pause in our exposition and connect this to our own experience. What do we value? What are we seeking? Are we driven by things above? Is that what we're pursuing? What's important in heaven is what's important to us. Is that the case? And the fact you've come out on a Wednesday night to pray with God's people and study God's word is a good sign. It's a good indication of what's important to you. Praise God. But nevertheless, we can still have the wrong priorities. Priorities that are out of step with the new life we have in Christ. That are out of step with where we're heading. it would do us all a great deal of good to spend some time reflecting on these questions, assessing what it is that we're living for. And so we see here that those who have risen with Christ, that have a new orientation and a new pursuit. Thirdly, we see in this text that they need a new way of thinking. What we read in verse 2 really explains the command in verse 1. We can only seek those things which are above if we're thinking the right way. Paul says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, this English word affection is not particularly helpful to us because in modern usage it refers to feelings and emotions. To have affection for someone is to feel a certain way towards them, to like them, to be fond of them. And if that's what Paul is talking about here, then this is a very difficult command. Set your feelings on things above. Be fond of things above. Give the things above a like. I would argue that it's impossible to manufacture affection in this sense. You can't self-generate this, nor can you make someone feel this way. This kind of affection can develop over time. It can be cultivated, and we could all give testimony to this. Very few of us liked our first cup of coffee. It was bitter and unpleasant to the taste, but over time we've grown to have a deep affection for coffee. Maybe it was coffee or some other food or a type of literature or perhaps even a person. But this is not really what Paul is talking about. When Paul says set your affection, he's talking about the mind. The Greek word is phroneo, and it means to think, to be minded in a certain way. I've put a table in your notes that shows Paul's use of this word in his epistles. You can see the way it's translated in our King James Version and all of the references. It's translated mind in Romans 8:5, in Romans 12:16, in Galatians 5:10, and so forth. We won't go through them. You can check them out later if you like. It's also translated think, regard, understood, and care. It's plain that the mind, the way people think and what people think is in view when this word is used. And so what Paul is saying in our text is set your mind on things above. Think on things above. I like what the great J.B. Lightfoot says on this verse. You must not only seek heaven, you must also think heaven. That's good, isn't it? You must not only seek heaven, you must also think heaven. It's been said that you are what you think. What's happening inwardly is what we really are, and eventually that gets worked out. It influences our behaviour. It shapes our character. So, if we're going to live out the new life that is ours in Christ, then it begins with our thinking, with setting our mind on Christ and on the things of Christ, things above. This is the clear message of the New Testament. I'm sure we all know what Paul says at the beginning of Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. These verses are like the hinge of the whole epistle. Paul swings from the indicatives to the imperatives, from how men and women are right with God to how then they ought to live. And right up front, Paul zeroes in on the mind. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul says a similar thing in Ephesians chapter 4. Listen as I read from verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding dark, and being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Don't live the old life, and you do that by being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Paul is even clearer about this in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. We have to have our thinking altered, transformed by the Spirit of God, and that only happens as we set our mind on things above, as we are intentional in taking God's word into our mind, meditating upon it and conforming our opinions, our attitudes, our beliefs to that word. We're called to action here. We are commanded to set our minds heavenward, and when we do, the Spirit does what only He can do. He renews and He transforms. We might think of progress in the Christian life this way. We are conformed into the image of Christ as we develop the mind of Christ, and this is accomplished by the Spirit of Christ through the Word of Christ. At the end of verse 2, Paul emphasizes this command with a prohibition. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. If we're going to set our minds on heavenly things, of course it means a shift away from earthly things. It's a zero-sum game. If you're thinking up there, you can't be thinking down here, but Paul says it anyway, and we probably need reminding. God's wisdom and man's wisdom don't just happily run alongside each other, no. They're at enmity with each other. In the context of this letter, it's evident that the false teachers were pushing earthly things. Man's wisdom, man-made rituals, self-effort. But the Colossians needed to set their minds on heavenly things. That which would bring true growth and progress in the Christian life, that which would give them genuine victory over sin, is that which was found in heaven. That which came into their lives from Christ. And friends, the same is true for us. Every day, in a myriad of ways, we are pressed to think like the world and to embrace worldly values. Some days that pressure is so great, isn't it? Sometimes it wears us out and gets us down. That's certainly my experience. Sometimes it's pushing us, and other times it's pulling us. It's the world coupled with our own flesh. We're pressed to believe that the world's values and the world's approach is better, it's more fulfilling, it's easier. We're drawn to setting our affections on things on the earth. We're pressed to abandon living out the new life in some area, or perhaps altogether. We've all been there, haven't we? Probably today we've been there. We feel this pressure. With God's help, we must resist. We must continue to pursue that which has true worth, that which counts in eternity. And we resist not by trying harder, but by looking up. Looking to where our Saviour, our King, is seated on the right hand of the Father. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Amen.